You are listening to the teaching podcast of the Crossridge Women Study of Mark from winter 2021. Welcome back, friends, to our teaching podcast for Study 2. This week we covered Mark chapter 1, verse 16, all the way to the end of chapter 3. It is our largest section of text for this study. It is so full, and there is so much we could talk about, and as usual, so little time. So let's get to it. What we're going to do is we're going to walk through these passages using Mark's themes as our guide. And we're going to see how these chapters and Mark answers his main theme questions. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And what does it mean to be his disciple? So let's start with the first question. Who is Jesus? In the first verse of the book, we already saw that Mark answers this question straight out. He says, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And for the rest of part one, this question is answered through both what Jesus does and what is said about him. Right away, we hear in chapter 1, verse 22, that as people hear Jesus teach, they are astonished because he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So to understand this, perhaps we need to dig a bit more into the word authority. If you have the ability to look up the Greek word, you'll see it's exousia, which doesn't matter much to us because we're not Greek scholars. But its definition does help us in that it means the power of choice or liberty of doing what one pleases. And we shouldn't confuse it with the word power, which is an entirely different word in Greek and one we'll come across later in Mark. But I think what's even more helpful for us is to look up the word authority in an English dictionary, where you find it defined as the power to influence or command thought, opinion, or behavior. Even more interesting is to look into the Latin roots of it, I think, and to notice the prefix auth, A-U-T-H, which means one who brings about, creates, or invents, as in author. This brings the idea of Jesus' authority into focus as we consider him as one who has power to influence or command thought and behavior, all because he is indeed the creator, God, author of everything. Now, the people in this chapter of Mark say that this is different from how the scribes teach. The scribes were writers who studied, made copies of, and taught the Jewish law. They were considered experts in the law. Some of them were, in fact, Pharisees. But the scribes were simply copycats. All the good stuff they had to say, they got from other teachers, other scribes, rabbis, and the law itself. Rather than originating any new teaching, they simply passed on pre-existing teaching. Like many teachers today, myself included, I try my best to synthesize good thoughts from many wise and research scholars, and I bring it to you maybe in more manageable portions. I don't profess to have originated some powerful new teaching, but that's exactly what Jesus was doing. Bringing a new teaching about a new move of God, ushering in a new kingdom. Mark and the original audience hearing Jesus, they say, now that's authority. And Mark devotes himself to describing all Jesus has authority over. So first we see his authority is not just earthly. Jesus has authority over the spiritual realm. What other king has this kind of authority? None, by the way. Even the emperor in the pagan culture of Rome, who fancied himself divine, a son of the gods, is still at the mercy of their culture's capricious gods and goddesses. But not Jesus. He actually speaks to the demons, who know exactly who he is, incidentally. And they submit to his authority and they obey him. This is shocking. And perhaps this is why the scribes accused Jesus in chapter 3, verse 22, of actually getting his power from the demonic realm. You might recognize this as a passage that causes some people difficulty, specifically in verse 29, as Jesus declares this eternal sin that never has forgiveness. If you ever heard this verse out of context, you may have spent some sleepless nights worrying that you had accidentally committed this unforgivable sin. But by reading this verse in context of the bigger passage, I hope you see that by their accusation, the scribes were declaring that Jesus was not God. And so Jesus responds by saying, the only thing that cannot be forgiven is a hard heart that refuses to believe Jesus is who he says he is. If you cannot confess Jesus as Lord, as God, you will never find your way to forgiveness, because salvation comes by faith. So Jesus has authority over the spiritual realm. Next, Mark says Jesus has authority over disease. In his presence and at his command, sickness is no more. Mark tells the reader about how Jesus healed all kinds of people, lepers, paralytics, even his own mentor, Peter's mom. This wasn't just happening to strangers, but people close to Mark, people he actually knew. Thirdly, we see that Jesus has authority over sin. And this is maybe the most unexpected thing to the original reader. For sure, it was unexpected to the Pharisees. Perhaps because they didn't know this is what they most needed from a Messiah. Mark spells it out in the story of the paralytic. These guys cut a hole in Jesus' own roof. They lower him down. You know the story. And Jesus sees their faith and says, what? You're healed? No. He says, son, your sins are forgiven. Okay, no offense, Jesus, but this guy can't walk. That would appear to be his primary need, top of his prayer list, and his friends too, because they're getting tired of schlepping him around. And yet Jesus sees through to the more important issue, and he forgives sin. We'll come back to this, but for now we better move on. Finally, Mark shows us that Jesus has authority over the Jewish law. It is the highest moral order in the eyes of God's people, and Jesus demonstrates an unexpected relationship with it. He orders the leper to keep the law of Moses, but at other times he seems to forsake its traditions himself and even call it into question on occasion. He does this with the Sabbath and with fasting. He does it with the rules on who you can share a meal with. Certainly not tax collectors, because they work for the enemy, right? Or so the Pharisees think. The Pharisees are offended, obviously, by Jesus, because he challenges their own religious ideas, but he also challenges their power structures. And this definitely offends their pride. Because the one thing all Pharisees thought was that the Messiah would come from among them. He would be a Pharisee, one who perfectly kept the law and their traditions. And yet here comes Jesus, claiming to be the Messiah, doing all kinds of completely un-Messiah-like things, in their opinion. So let's stop here for a minute before we start shaking our heads at these clueless legalistic Pharisees, because I know I do it too. Consider for a moment that these Pharisees had given their lives for the kingdom of God. They were devoted to it, waiting for it, watching for it. And the human tendency to be corrupted by power notwithstanding, their intentions were initially to follow the God of Israel the best way they knew how. You might even want to see for yourself sometime some of the writings of the Old Testament that the Pharisees had committed to memory and how these prophecies in particular influenced their belief about what the Messiah's kingdom would look like. For example, you can't fault them for reading Isaiah 62 and assuming the coming kingdom would be an actual physical and political kingdom. The images in that chapter are so concrete. Abundance of wine, grapes, grain, harvests, and highways, city banners. That chapter paints a picture of a very physical restoration of a city. And in reality, this new kingdom Jesus was bringing was colliding head on with these old expectations. Maybe the important thing to note in chapters 1 to 4 is the way that Mark writes these exchanges, these questions and answers with the Pharisees and Jesus, to show the reader that Jesus has authority over the law because he has actually come to fulfill it perfectly. He came to do what the law failed to do away with sin completely. This is what Jesus is trying to tell the Pharisees through these parables in chapter 2. Jesus is the bridegroom they've been waiting and fasting for. He is the bread of the presence. He is the better Sabbath rest. He is bringing the new kingdom, and they are trying so desperately to fit it into their old paradigms, their old wineskins, so to speak. But it can't fit. The new kingdom breaks the confines of their expectations. It's not about politics or power or position. And while this kingdom may not be the one the Pharisees or any of the Jewish people expected, what Jesus offers them is so much better if only they had eyes to see. So let's talk for a second about Jesus' authority in relation to Mark's second big theme question. Why did Jesus come? So as we saw in the first 15 verses of the book, Jesus came to carry out God's plan, which was from the beginning. He has authority as the Son of God, as the Messiah King, to do this. And the plan is, as it has been since the beginning, is to form a people for himself, to gather a people for his name, a people who live as citizens of this new kingdom. And Jesus is certainly gathering a people, isn't he? This kind of authority that he has tends to draw people in. I'm sure many of you noticed through these chapters the repetition of the word crowd and crowds and multitudes. People are drawn to him. He's gathering many, those he has healed, those who are amazed and astonished at his teaching and his miracles. But he's also gathering a few, the apostles or disciples. In response to the authority of Jesus, they leave their nets and their father. They leave their jobs in the Roman government to follow him. Even in this, Mark is riffing on this theme of Jesus bringing a new kingdom, a new way of life. And these disciples, 12 men, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, just like God did in the Old Testament, he is gathering the new family of God, a new Israel, you might say. And it's more than just Jesus' own mother and brothers and sisters and immediate family. In fact, some of those people might not even be included in his family, because the people he is gathering, this new family of God, has little to do with lineage. But it's made up of those who don't just give assent to his authority, but those who submit to it in the way he has commanded, with repentance and belief. So Mark says Jesus is one with authority. But interestingly, following immediately on the heels of saying he has authority, the other thing Mark shows is that Jesus is one with compassion. Facing the leper, chapter 1, verse 41 says that Jesus is moved with pity. That word pity is translated in other versions as compassion. The literal meaning of this phrase here is that Jesus is moved right down to his bowels. He has a physical, embodied human gut reaction to the leper's suffering. Think about that for a minute, because that's a big deal. Jesus is God showing that he not only cares from some distant heavenly position, he is also present with those suffering, and he is physically moved by their pain. Not only is he able to heal the leper because he has the authority over disease, as we've seen, but he is willing. Think about the comfort that this would have brought to the suffering original reader, that God had this level of compassion on them in their circumstances. And how does it make you feel to know he views you in your suffering in this same way? Those familiar with the Old Testament wouldn't actually be surprised to find out that Jesus is compassionate. It's actually a bold declaration that he is in fact God. Because the people of God had always remembered how God revealed his own nature to Moses. In Exodus 34, Moses wants to see the glory of God, to fully know him. And God says, no, it's too dangerous. No human can see me and live. But I'll hide you in this rock and I'll let the full weight of who I am pass by you. And as he does this, he declares his own name. He says, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Right after saying he is the Lord, the I am, the self-existent one with ultimate authority, the very next trait God uses to describe himself is compassionate. Compassionate. This is the truest nature of God by his own declaration. And therefore, it's essential to the idea of who Jesus is as well. Not only that, but it also ties into why he came. So it's super obvious in the book of Mark that Jesus came to teach, but he also came to heal. Everywhere he goes, he's healing people, isn't he? I've been thinking about this a lot as we've read these first three chapters, because when you see Jesus is healing everybody in the Gospels, it can be natural to make the jump that when it comes to Jesus, there should never be illness. That's what he does, right? He always heals the sick everywhere he goes. But actually, I think the Bible shows us that Jesus' purpose in healing during his time here was not just to rid the earth of an illness, and not because he doesn't want anybody to suffer. I think his healing miracles were a physical way to illuminate a greater spiritual truth, the complete brokenness of humanity, and God's ability and plan to ultimately bring about full restoration. You see, the story of the paralytic in chapter 2 here shows us that, yes, there is physical brokenness to be attended to, and God's nature is to be compassionate towards that. But the primary healing we all need is actually spiritual healing. We need our sins forgiven. The illness that threatens us is more than just physical. There is a deeply spiritual issue that is an even bigger threat than any physical disease we might encounter. We are sick with sin, and that, according to Jesus in chapter 2, verse 17, is exactly why he came. This is super important for the rest of the book of Mark, but it's also important for you and me as we interact with Jesus and the gospel. And here's why. Since the time of Jeremiah and Isaiah, the prophets had been warning the Jewish people that their biggest enemy was not other nations, as they so often thought. Rather, their biggest enemy was their self, their own sin, their own deceitful hearts. Mark is reminding the original reader that they are no different. Their greatest opposition is not the Roman government or even a wicked and cruel emperor, as bad as that is. Their greatest enemy is inside them. And here's why we still need this message today, because we think the same thing. We can quickly point out all our great enemies that oppress us, can't we? Disease, death, pain, difficult people, difficult circumstances, the government, COVID, restrictions on our freedom, personal, religious, or otherwise. Those things are our enemy. That is what we need to fight against and what we need God to fix, right? But the truth is, the thing that is actually oppressing us the most comes from within. Pride. Illusions of control and immortality. Our thirst for power and influence over others. Selfishness. The desire to rewrite good and evil for ourselves. We could go on and on and on. But most simply put, our biggest problem is not physical. It's spiritual. It's that we need a new heart. We need forgiveness. And we need a new, clean spirit to override the spirit of death that we are all born with. So this is why the Jewish Messiah had to be divine, had to be God himself. An earthly king who could walk in and overthrow the Romans and return the sovereignty to Israel, that sounds good, but it couldn't deal with their primary problem of sin. Only God can do that. In the words of the Pharisees, who can forgive sin but God alone? So here we are at the end of chapter 3, called to turn from our preconceived ideas of who Jesus is and why he came, to repent and believe in this king that is both one with authority and one with compassion. Like much of the complexity of God's nature, this is another set of truths I think we need to hold in tension, like his wrath and his love, or his grace and his judgment. Authority and compassion are two sides of the same coin. When it comes to Jesus being one who heals, it's common for us to focus primarily on his authority. He can heal. He can do anything. We believe he can, so we pray desperately that he will. The thing is, sometimes this can actually reveal a sinful desire in us to control God, to use him and his authority, in a sense, to get what we want, or at least what we think we need. It's a little bit like having a friend, maybe who works at, I don't know, Lululemon or something. You know, you've got to stay friends with them to keep their discount. It's not overstating, actually, to say that we're prone to using God similarly for our own purposes. We do good so he'll give us good. We stay close to him so that his authority will work in our favor and for our benefit, or so we think. I remember one time being in a group of people praying for a young girl who had sprained her ankle. One woman started praying that God would heal this girl. He could do it, she said. She believed he could do it. So do it. Do it now, God. We believe you can. And you will, God, you will heal this ankle. For 15 minutes straight, she basically demanded God would do what she knew he could do. Now, I know these people had the best intentions, and they actually had living and beautiful faith that God, the creator of all, has the authority to do all things on earth. But I left that encounter wondering what was left for those praying when that ankle was not completely healed in that moment, which it wasn't that time. I could only think that they'd walk away with a freshly planted seed of doubt in God's power, in his goodness, in his authority to heal. And as I think about that incident today, I wonder, is that how you pray to a God who has compassion on the sufferer? Or is that how you pray to control his authority for your own purposes? You know, we might not be demanding God in that same way, but how often are our prayers focused only on what we believe is best in any given situation? How often do we view God and his power as some kind of puppet that we can wield by our faith and good works? Now, there's another extreme to this, and the other extreme is to focus solely on Jesus as compassionate. This is the line of thinking that Jesus wants no one to be sick or sad or experience any difficulty. That suffering moves him so that he is eager to eradicate it from our lives completely. The fallout of this mindset being that our loved ones actually do die. they are not always healed, are they? Despite our desperate prayers to this so-called compassionate Jesus. My cousin is currently sitting in the hospital with her 4-year-old son, whose body has been fighting leukemia for over 2 years now. The doctor has said there is nothing more they can do at this point. And my cousin says they are praying for a miracle. And so am I. We believe Jesus can do that. We believe that he's willing. But we also believe Jesus is one with authority. And to believe that is to repent from clinging to our own ideas of what is best for that sweet 4-year-old boy. Now, I am not saying this is easy. It's not. But it is believing that somehow Jesus knows best, that his ways are always good, and that he holds all things together, and that as the one with authority, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that is in my best interests. And we also believe that in his compassion, he will provide the peace and comfort of his presence in a way that we can't explain or even understand, but we know and experience to be somehow enough. You see, if we believe Jesus is one with both authority and compassion when it comes to deliverance from suffering here on earth, it means that he can do it and is willing to do it. And if he does not do it in the exact timing or the way we expect is best, we can know it is for better reasons than we can understand. It is asking, approaching Jesus from our knees, just like the leper did, submitting to his authority and yet calling on his compassion. We can trust that he has not abandoned us, that he does in fact care, that there is hope for something beyond this physical earth, that he is with us in our suffering, looking in our eyes and moved with compassion, saying, I am willing. And somehow, sometimes that presence of his nearness and compassion is actually more beneficial to those suffering than to be rid of the pain completely. That is a hard but very important word for us today, just like it was for the persecuted original reader. The question remains for us, will we believe that it's true? Now, as we wrap up, here are some questions. My hope is that they would drive you to reflect and respond to your study of Mark, chapters 1 to 3. First, where are you guilty of believing pain and suffering is your biggest enemy? 2. Where in your life do you need to submit to the authority of Jesus? What might that look like this week? What is it you need to repent of? And what do you need to believe? And 3. Where do you need to see Jesus look on your pain, your difficulty, your suffering with compassion? Have you wrongly believed that he doesn't care? Friends, can we lay down our preconceived ideas, our expectations of who Jesus ought to be, and have fresh eyes to see who Jesus is as so much better? I think if we see this, we will respond like others do in the first 3 chapters of Mark. We will worship and glorify God. We will spread the good news of who he is wherever we go. We will leave behind the kingdoms and earthly aspirations of man to follow his new way of living. We'll look for him. We will seek to be with him.
We will lay down our own will even to do His will. And we will suffer well with hope. Let's pray together that He can give us the strength to do just that.
Lord Jesus, we see your beauty and your goodness, your compassion and your authority in Mark's gospel. That you love the ones you have made so deeply. That you came to earth to be with us, to experience all we experience, and as such are moved with compassion over our difficulty, over our pain and our suffering. You do care, Lord, and you are God Most High. Yours, O Lord, is the authority. Forgive us when we try to usurp it or use it for our own benefit and our own purposes. It's wrong, Lord. Again, we ask you to open our eyes to see this in a new way. Would you show us where we are believing a false gospel of who you are or why you came? And impress upon us what we can do to follow you in our lives this week. For yours is the kingdom, Jesus, the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.